Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 90. We're going to be looking at a number of passages today, but let me just tell you on the front end, in my estimation, the two most important passages, if you're only going to remember two, will be Psalm 90 and Psalm 145. So keep those in mind, otherwise we're going to be looking at quite a bit as we continue our study on the nature and the character, the attributes of God. Short series lasting 2 months where we explore some aspects of the nature of God, and this branch of theology is called theology proper. So while you're turning to Psalm 90, let's just all agree that we all face a variety of limitations in life that make it hard for us to simply be. Everybody has limitations, some that are intrinsic to who we are and what we are, and others are outside of ourselves. I obviously have the limitation of height. I don't have any height. I have shortness is what I have. I have flat feet and very soft hands. My hands are softer than a newborn baby's, which means I can't wash my hands in the same temperature water that my wife does because she uses scalding hot water. I can't use my hands for anything. It's embarrassing when I shake like a real man's hand and he's got like those calluses on his hands. And then he feels mine and mine feels like a satin pillow. He's just a feels embarrassing. My feet, I can't walk outside with my flat feet because not only they're flat, they're soft. I can't walk without shoes on because I cry like a baby because everything hurts really bad. I have lots of limitations. That's my point. And you know one of them. Like, I can't reach books that are higher than this, which are most of them in my library. So I need to stand on desks and boxes and chairs to reach things. We all have limitations. Sometimes they're not that important. They're not that serious like mine, like not that big of a deal. I'm used to it now. Others of us have limitations that are quite serious and significant, and we have limitations that are maybe they're psychological or mental, maybe they are physical or even circumstantial, things outside of us. We face limitations that hinder us from being and doing as we should, as we want to, as we could. And we know it as struggle. Most of us encounter these things and we struggle and we fight. Maybe we just give up and get depressed about it. A lot of us hate the limitations that we face. There are those amazing occasions when we overcome our limitations. We love that. We love stories of people overcoming and persevering and achieving. It's inspiring, but all of us know what it is to be beaten by our limitations as well. I'm talking about this because what we need to look at today is a doctrine called the infinity of God. And when we're talking about the infinity of God, what we are fundamentally talking about is that God is free from all limitations outside of himself. God is not like us. He is not bound. He is not limited. He is free from all limitations outside of himself. Obviously, we all have limitations that are in accordance with our nature, right? God cannot lie. He cannot sin. He's very clear about this in Scripture. It doesn't accord with his nature. But there is nothing outside of God that can hinder God or slow him down. God is infinite. Now, what does it really mean and what does it matter, the infinity of God? Sounds like one of those abstract ivory tower subjects that only nerds really care about. How is this going to make a difference in my life? How does it matter and why does it matter? Let's just look at Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2 just to get a sneak peek before we get into this here. Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2, it's a prayer of Moses where Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying, God, you are eternal. You are infinite. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But he's saying that as a support for the reality of his experience. Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. In other words, God, because you are infinite and eternal, you have been the consistent, unchanging dwelling place, habitation for all who believe in you. From my parents to me to my kids, from generation to generation, God, I know that we are safe in you because you are consistent, because you are infinite. Now, to really understand what we're talking about in terms of the infinity of God, we need to look at three, or at least consider three realities, all right? It's going to be a lot of words here. Just bear with me. It's the only way we can get it done. All right, so I want us to consider three things: the perfection of God, the eternality of God, and the immensity of God. These three concepts, truths that we see in Scripture, will help us to understand the infinity of God, okay? So, first, the perfection of God. We read about this in a number of places in Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, though, is a good one. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Now, in 2 Chronicles 20, we read about Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is getting ready to pray a big prayer to God. And you know why he's praying a big prayer to God? He's in trouble. He's in trouble. Israel's in trouble. And they need help. They need divine help, help that only God can give. So Jehoshaphat's going to pray. And as he prays, he invokes the name of God and he appeals to who God is in his nature before he makes his request. Spoiler alert, God comes through, saves the day. Everybody's good, at least for a while. And then Israel screws up again and everything goes bad. But for now, it's about to be good. But listen to what Jehoshaphat says in verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Now notice what he says there. What he says is actually very important as he leads into this prayer. He says God is three things. He says God is exalted, God is sovereign, and God is powerful. That's what he's saying. And all of this is demonstrating, right, that God is infinite in his perfection. So let me explain. God is exalted. Like, aren't you the God that dwells in heaven? Yes. And aren't you the ruler over all the nations? Yes. And don't you have power to such a degree that no one can stop you when you decide to do something? Yes. This is God's perfection. So I'll just tell you what it means. The perfection of God means that whatever God is, he is infinitely. If he is holy, he is infinitely holy. If he is just, he is infinitely just. If he is love, he is infinitely love. He isn't like you and I, where we are what we are, a little bit, right? We're like a little bit, except for sinful, we're all that. But when it comes to like the other aspects of who we aren't that infinitely. We are that in a limited capacity, even in our sin. So this, listen to Psalm 145. Verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Right? So how great is God? Unsearchable. You can't see the bottom. You can't reach the bottom. You can't touch the side. You can't see the shore. It is unsearchable. That means it is infinite. That's how great God is. That is the doctrine of perfection. Whatever God is, he is infinitely. So consider his power for a minute. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 20. What about his power? He is infinitely powerful. Is there anything that is hard for God to do? Is there anything that's hard for God? Is it hard for God to forgive people that are really mean? No, that's you and me. Is it hard for God to create? Think about how hard it is to create something, right? To make something. If you ever want to feel your limitations, just try to create something that you've seen somebody else create. You'll quickly find, like, wow, I can't really do what I thought I would be able to do. But what did God create? The entire universe, the cosmos, everything, seen and unseen, visible and invisible. God has created all things down to the most intricate, minute, invisible level of existence, from solar systems to cells. Was it hard? Was he pooped afterwards? It wasn't hard for God. This is the thing. It's not hard for God to do any of that. God could do all of this and not expend some of his energy so that he has less afterwards. Creation wasn't hard for God, nor was redemption, nor is redemption. Now think about that. God is not just creating. Now, after the fall, after we have chosen sin, he is going to redeem. He's going to recreate. He's going to rescue people that have blown themselves up. He's going to change the heart and the mind. He's going to give us a new spirit. Think about this. What does it take to convert somebody? I mean, to really, not just to change their mind. I don't mean like being converted from like Baptist to Presbyterian, which is the wrong way, by the way. You should go from Presbyterian to Baptist. It doesn't matter. Point is, what I mean like a real conversion, the conversion where your heart is changed, when you go from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being a God hater to a God lover. What does it take for that to happen? That takes divine power. Can you convert somebody? No way. I can't convert anybody. It's not in me. Only God can convert. And God converts millions, a number so great no one can count it, and it's not hard for him. Sometimes when we pray about God converting somebody, it's almost like, hey, God, I know this is a tough one for you. I know this one's really hard. It's like, God, it's not hard for God to convert. It's not hard for God to raise the dead, because whatever he is that infinitely. He is infinitely powerful. God doesn't struggle. That's the bottom line. God doesn't struggle with anything. Don't just consider his power, consider his goodness. Consider his goodness. Because if God is good, he is infinitely good. That's his perfection. And this is a good news for us, right? Because we don't all memorize the same verses in the Bible, right? But there are some extra biblical verses out there that we do know all together, like here. Absolute power. Hey, look at that. But you can't memorize 1 John chapter 1, huh? Neither can I. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We know that. We know this as a sort of a truism in life. We know what happens when we give power, especially too much power, to a human being. They screw it up because they are screwed up in the heart. They are sinful. They are corrupt. They are selfish. They are wayward. This is why our government has three branches, right? This is supposed to be a system of checks and balances, and we still mess it up every time. God has absolute power. Talk about absolute power. God has absolute power. But his absolute power does not corrupt absolutely. Because he doesn't just have power, he also has goodness. He is infinitely good, which means he is just and fair and benevolent. Consider his goodness. Psalm 145. I told you we'd be in Psalm 145 today, right? We've read it during the service. We'll do it a responsive reading. We're going to sing Psalm 145 at the very end of our service today. Psalm 145 is where it's at. So, Psalm 145, but verse 9. Verse 8. We'll back up to verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's how God is good. He is good to everyone, not just to the deserving, not just the people that you like, not just to the people who are like you. He is good to all. Therefore, he is not corrupt. Consider his goodness. See, God is, he's good in a way that is not like us. Because you guys do good. I see you doing good. It's one of the things that I really like about Redeemer is I get to see. Well, I see you guys mess up too. I mess up. We all see each other mess up. But I get to see you guys do good. And it's like, it's thrilling because you are imitating Christ. You're reflecting the image of God in you. I've seen you guys do good. But do you ever get tired of doing good? Who gets tired of doing good? Be honest. You're a bunch of liars. You all get tired of doing good. Some of you, thank you, Beard in the back, Colson, for admitting it. We get tired. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying you don't do the good, but you don't. I'm saying, like, you don't want to do the good even when you're doing the good. Meaning that oftentimes we will do the right thing, the good thing, the righteous thing, without love as the primary motivation. We will do it because it's expedient, or we're afraid of getting caught, or we're embarrassed of what other people will say. Sometimes we will do good to somebody because of what we're going to get out of it, which isn't really doing good. We do good for all kinds of reasons and get tired of it. God doesn't tire of doing good, even to the undeserving. God doesn't tire of it because he can't grow tired. He is infinitely good, not like us. In all the theologians that I've been reading for this series, one that I love is an old Baptist, John Gill. Here's what he says about the infinitude of God and goodness. He says this: God's goodness is infinite. He is abundant in it. The earth is full of it. All creatures partake of it, and it endures continually. Though there has been such a vast profusion of it from the beginning of the world in all ages, it still abounds. There is no end of it. It is infinite. It is boundless. Nor can there be any addition to it, because it is infinitely perfect. That's the goodness of God in light of the perfection of God, which helps us to understand the infinity of God. Think of God's goodness. Think of his love. Right? It says in 1 John that God is love. if God is loving, he's perfectly loving. He is infinitely loving, not like us. We can do good without love. But God has, at the very least, a general benevolent love for all of his creatures when he's doing them good. He sends rain and sunshine on the righteous and the wicked. In Ephesians chapter 3, this is a part of a prayer that Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. And here's what he prays in part. He prays that these Christians may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, listen, you can't really get it. You can't really get it because the love of God is infinite. So you can't comprehend it. You can't explore all of it. You're never going to really, really get it. But I'm praying that you would at least have the strength to get maybe how wide it is, maybe how deep it is. Even though you're not going to be able to explore all of it, I just want you to grow in this knowledge. That's what he's praying for. So God's power, his goodness, and his love, he is those things infinitely. That's his perfection. Now listen, this is a tiny Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors pink spoon sample scoop of the doctrine, okay? And if you're like, I don't really like that, okay, I assure you, it's the ice cream scooper, not the ice cream, okay? It's the guy that's messing it up, not the doctrine itself. The doctrine is life-giving, so hold on as we're continuing to go through. If we're going to understand God's infinity, we got to understand his perfection, right? That God is what he is infinitely. Secondly, we got to consider his eternality, right? What does it mean for God to be eternal? Now, we've already talked about this last week. We're going to talk about it just briefly here, back to Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, right? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. It means that he is not bound by time. He has no beginning. He has no end. Before time, before creation, before was God. Always eternally existing. He has no beginning. And we know this, the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He was already there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is outside of time, exalted above time. He has no beginning and no end. What that means is that he is not like us. So, back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a lot like other passages of Scripture when they start to talk about who God is. Because they'll start to talk about who God is, and as they talk about the greatness and the infinity and the eternality of God, they recognize he is not like us because we are not like that, and they begin to play on both of these ideas. So in Psalm 90, we see this, that God is exalted, infinite, and eternal, and we are frail, fragile, temporal. We're here, and then we're gone, and life is difficult. So listen to Psalm 90 here. God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. But then in this Psalm of Lament, they begin to think about themselves, their own situation, their own context, their own pain. And they say, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. They are experiencing something. In the writing of this psalm, the people of God are experiencing hardship, difficulty, and they are lamenting, they are mourning fallenness in the world, their own sin. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So you see what he's doing? He's like saying, God, you're eternal from everlasting to everlasting. and our life is hard and complicated and painful and sometimes miserable, and sometimes we're afraid because our sins are getting the better of us, and we might have provoked you to discipline us. But in the God who is perfectly, infinitely good and loving and powerful, he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. The psalmist gets it. He knows that whatever God is, he is that infinitely, and that is the confidence that gives us the freedom to ask, "God, will you do the impossible here? Give us a future, fix our hearts, give us strength and joy again." This is the eternality of God. Now, listen, it means, simply put, that God is what he is and he does not change. That's what it means. He is what he is and he does not change. And we talked about that last week. So you can go back and listen to that to get a refresher there. But let me just read one passage of scripture. Psalm 102, verses 25 and through 28. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." Sound familiar? Right? Same sort of theological trope, right? The same sort of theological idea, message, story that they're laying out there for you. It sounds like, okay, what's it going to say? "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." See what they do again? They sing, they testify, they marvel at who God is in his infinite, glorious nature. And because of that, they know because God is perfect love, he will establish us in the end. It gives the people of God confidence. And really, the concept of eternity is difficult. Anyone who spends any time reading and thinking about eternity goes a little bit crazy because our brains have a hard time wrapping ourselves around it in a way where we can make real sense of it. It's just kind of hard. In fact, a lot of theologians say you can't really understand eternity, but you can understand that God is eternal. And maybe there's some truth to that. Maybe like that's the closest we can get to the concept of eternity, is that the God who has revealed himself has always existed and will always exist, even before time, outside of time, above time, after time. It's just, he is, right? The Lord says, "I am is my name." It's a mind-blowing doctrine, right? But I don't want it to just be a mind-blowing doctrine. I want it to be a heart-melting doctrine. Because if it's just like something that we get pumped about, like, "Whoa, man, it's like so crazy, it's a trippy doctrine," and we marvel at it, we like talk about it like it's interesting, it's very interesting. If it doesn't soften our heart and change our heart and move us to do this awe-filled singing of God's praises, then we don't understand it at all. So his perfection, right, that whatever God is, he is that infinitely. His eternality, he has no beginning, no end. He's not limited by time. And his immensity. This means that God is not bound by space, right? He's not bound by space. Now, most people think about this in terms of how it's stated positively. God is omnipresent, right? But that's different than immensity. Immensity means, especially as it relates to his infinity, it means that he is not bound or constrained by space. He's not limited by space. Stated positively, the omnipresence of God means that God fills all spaces. He is everywhere at the same time. So they are different, but they are together. You really can't really conceive of one for very long without the other. God is everywhere at the same time. Listen to Jeremiah 23:23. It's an easy one to remember, right? Jeremiah 23:23. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" He sees both. I'm a God at hand. I'm close by. You could reach out and touch me, he's saying. But I'm also a God far away. I'm close, but I'm exalted, right? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God fills it all, omnipresent, immense. He's not bound by space. Now let's be very, very clear. God is not in everything as if he is a substance to be found. And God is not everything, but he is everywhere. He is everywhere. He fills every space. He sees everything. Everybody lives their lives before the face of God, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. Most of the time, as Christians, we would probably acknowledge, yes, God sees everything, but we live as if he doesn't. We live as if he can't see. But God sees it all. He is with everyone in that sense. There's a sense in which God is everywhere, and in that sense, he's with everyone. But there is a deeper and more profound sense that God is present, and that is how he is present with his people. How he is present with those who believe in him. He is present with them in that he is with them and for them. That he is working things out for their good. That he is helping them. That he is holding their hand. That he is teaching them. What this means is, as you consider the immensity of God and the fact that he is omnipresent and specially present with his people, it means that you cannot run from God. You can't run from God. You can't hide. There is no concealment. There is no cover. If you were to try to run away from God in your rebellion, just like people have done in the Bible, I don't have to mention any names, Jonah. If people try to run away from God, as soon as you get to the place where you think you're safe, he's beat you there. He's already there because he's always everywhere. You can't run. You can't hide. He's always with you. This is particularly important because oftentimes, we are going to feel as if we are lost. See, it's not just that we run away and try to hide. Sometimes through a series of circumstances or experiences, we feel abandoned and alone and lost. The psalmists felt like this a lot. And they would say, hey, where are you at? I feel like you've completely abandoned me. I'm lost and I'm isolated and I'm doomed. Well, not only can you not run and hide, you can never be lost or alone. Can't be forgotten. Because whatever God is, he is that thing perfectly and infinitely. God is where you are. Remember Acts 17? If you're at Redeemer, I like to go back to Acts 17 a lot. Maybe because I'm lazy. I don't know. But also because I really like it because all that it says bears so much relevance to me as a believer and to even non-Christians, right? In Acts 17, Paul is talking to the Athenians and he's telling them about this God that they don't understand. And he's talking about the character of God, the nature of God, right? He's talking about these high concepts of God. And one of the things that he says is that God has put every human being where they are in this world and in their lives, specifically where they are, with a very specific purpose. So he says, when you are born and where you are born is determined by God. He's put you precisely where you are so that you would seek him and find him. You remember what it says? Because he is not far from you. He's close. This is the immensity of God. He is where you are. So all of this, right? We're talking about the perfection of God, the eternality of God, the immensity of God, and I know it's a lot of information. Just hang on to it. That helps us to grasp the infinite nature of God, that he doesn't have limits like we do. He doesn't struggle. Now, what does that mean? Like the so what question. Always ask the so what question. Who cares? Is this just another like academic exercise so we can feel smarter compared to like other denominations that we're going to make fun of on Twitter later today? Is that what it's all about? There's two reasons. I'm going to give you two reasons why it matters. These doctrines matter. These truths matter. Number one, it's important. because these are truths about God, and he wants you to know them. He wants you to know what he is really like. He doesn't want you to make it up, and he doesn't want you to get it wrong. Do you know what it's like for people to have the wrong idea about who you are? That's a crummy feeling, right? When somebody thinks something about you that isn't true, I mean, if somebody thinks that I am a terrible preacher, for example, that doesn't really, like, I don't, you know, if it was one of you, it might bother me a little bit, but if it's like somebody out there who like listens online, I'd be like, I don't care. But if that same person thought that I plagiarized my sermons, that would break my heart and make me angry and stir up all kinds of trouble in my soul, because it's not true, obviously. Who would do this? So, but like when somebody has the wrong idea of you, it's frustrating because you want people to know who you really are. It matters. And God does what he does. He reveals himself to be known, to be worshiped. So it matters. It matters because it's who he is. Second reason it's important, second reason it matters, is because of where you are in your life. Your comprehension of these doctrines will draw you closer to the God who loves you. Are you weak? I mean, you are. Do you know that you're weak? Most of us don't really get to feel like we're weak until we get put into a situation where we realize how finite we are, how needy and broken we are. You are weak. Here's why it matters: the doctrine of infinity. If you come to understand that you are weak, and you begin to get thrilled and excited about that promise that you see in Scripture about the Lord being your strength, he can't be your strength and my strength and every other believer's strength if he isn't infinite. He's gonna run out of gas. He's not gonna be able to multitask. See, he's not like us. He is infinite in his power. He is perfect, so he can be the strength of his people collectively and individually without breaking a sweat. That's confidence for us. That's comfort for us. When we're weak, are you alone? And so, yeah, there's a sense in which, well, no, you're never alone because God's always with you. Okay, but I just mean experientially, are you alone? And being a part of a church and having a big family or being at a big school or having lots of friends doesn't mean you don't feel alone, because sometimes you do. Sometimes we wind up in a situation where we just don't feel like we can tell people what's really going on, even if we can. We can't always. Maybe you don't have those kinds of friendships, but maybe you do and you feel like you can't. There are situations when you simply say, like, I am alone in this. No one understands. I can't share it, and the burden is too great. You aren't alone, because God is present with you. Read Psalm 139 when you're feeling alone, and then read Psalm 23. You know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So Psalm 139 is all about how the Lord knows all things and is everywhere. High concepts of God, right? Not limited, not bound. And then Psalm 23 says what? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is the worst conceivable experience of your life, you're isolated, you're alone, you're vulnerable, you're in danger. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. I feel alone, but I'm not alone, and there is real help there. And if you are in need, if you don't have what you require, then we have the assurance that God will provide. Now listen, God cannot be our strength, and God cannot be present, and God cannot provide if he is not infinite. He can't. But he can provide, because he's sovereign and he's powerful. Now, here's what I've found in my life. In my life, I've found that God always provides. He just doesn't always provide me with what I want, what I ask for, or even what I need in a particular situation to find success. But he does always provide me with what is best for me, even if what is best for me is to suffer for a time and to be strengthened by his grace. God is infinite, and because he is all of this and more. Consider God's love. His love is infinite, and his love is our salvation and our life. You want to be assured of God's perfection, of God's eternality, of God's immensity. You want to be assured of who God is, then you look to Jesus, because there you see it all in divine love. If we just go back to Ephesians, remember that prayer, Ephesians chapter 3? Here's the whole prayer. Now, hear this prayer in light of all that we've been considering, contemplating, reading about the very character and nature of God. Ephesians 3, here's the prayer, 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul knows divine simplicity, which is what we're going to look at next week. He knows divine infinity. He knows divine immutability. He knows these doctrines because God has revealed them to us that we might know him. You see, we see this love of God in Christ, which is our great hope. One last passage of scripture for you to consider before we wrap it up here. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following, where it says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. Back to this idea of God's love, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, justification, all of these aspects of salvation are found in Christ, in whom all the perfections of God are found. The infinity of God means that God is free from all limitations outside of himself, which means he is free to love and to save and to preserve us all through faith in Christ. What I want for myself is what I want for you, that we would be so gripped by the knowledge of God that this theology would matter not for our heads, but for our hearts. You do know that eternal life is not just going to heaven. You do know that eternal life is the knowledge of God, right? In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying that we would have life. And he says to the Father, this is eternal life, that they would know you. To know God, not just know about him, but to know him, means that we do have to know who he is and what he is like. We have to know his character, we have to know his nature, we have to know his works, and we have to receive it by faith and give praise to him. With our hearts, with our voices, with our hands, and with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're asking you to continue to work in us, to grow theologically, to grow in our affection for you, in our devotion to you. God, would you, by your Spirit, through your word, correct wherever we are wrong, wherever I'm wrong, would you help us to marvel at the mystery and not think we can have all of the answers, but to rejoice in the truth that you do reveal. God, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in us as we sing, as we follow. In Christ's name, amen.